Matthew chapter 13, look at verse 24, if you will. This is in the middle of these parables that Jesus is giving to the Jews about the kingdom, and not, I believe, about the church. But that's a whole other issue, and you can ask me about that later. I'd be glad to talk to you about it. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" If Jesus here, when he says the kingdom of heaven, is speaking of the literal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, then this parable may refer specifically to the time in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and following, when at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan, the archenemy, is released for a little season to sow bad seed in the world and produce those who will turn against Christ and his true followers. Because when we read the explanation of this parable in verses 36 through 43, if we were to do that this morning, we would see that the events Jesus is speaking of are so closely aligned with the events in Revelation 20. For example, verse 39 of Matthew 13 says that this event takes place at the end of the age. And Revelation 20 is the last event before the consummation of the age in the new heaven and the new earth. First, there's a great judgment upon all those who stand against Christ. And we see this as in the explanation, verses 40 through 42. Just as the tares are first gathered in and burned, and those who are against Christ in Revelation 20 stand at the great white throne of judgment and are cast into the lake of fire. And then in verse 43, he explains the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father, which could easily refer to the kingdom on the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, or the wheat being gathered into the barn. Or, here's another interpretation. When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, he may also have been referring specifically to those in the Jewish nation who are preparing their hearts to enter the kingdom, which would include those who he called to repent during his own ministry, but also includes those who will be called to repent during the tribulation period, right before the kingdom. For again, this period climaxes with the harvest of judgment upon the earth in which the false followers of Christ are judged and those who are true are gathered into his marvelous reign. But there are reasons that there are differing views as to the specific time period that Jesus is talking about here. Because his parable speaks to a situation that is common in all ages when it comes to the regard of God's true people. Here is a field of wheat. But among the wheat have been planted tares or weeds. And many assume that these weeds, such as we have illustrated for us here this morning, although I'm told these are nice weeds, okay, that we have, the kind of the weeds that it's talking about in Matthew 13 are the bearded darnel or the Lolium temelentum for you botanists in the congregation. They're weeds whose roots wrap around the roots of the real wheat. And they begin to grow, and this tare is botanically similar to wheat. It grows up, and it looks green, the same color of green as the wheat. And it's even shaped like the wheat. But when the heads of grain appear at harvest time, there is no mistaking that this is not wheat. There is no fruit of wheat on this stalk. It is a tare. Only at the harvest do you know for sure, unless you're looking very carefully. In the same way, there are always those who entangle themselves with the true people of God. And they may even look or act like the rest of us. How do you tell them apart? As Jesus' parable indicates, there is no sure way of recognizing sometimes which is wheat and which is tare. And he cautions them, don't try to root out the tare because you're liable to root out the wheat at the same time. You can see how that is. If we had a field and somebody sent you out to find out where the tares are and tare them out, we would probably mistake some of the wheat for tare. And we might mistake some of the tares for wheat. We wouldn't get the job done the right way. Only God knows for sure. So what is there to do? Jesus says, nothing. There is nothing to do but wait. For when it comes to those who are among God's people who are not truly believers, time will eventually tell. Eventually, the fruit produced by those in the congregation will reveal the trueness or the falseness. And this scenario is identical. It's identical to the scenario that we face when we read the letter to the Hebrews, the scenario that the author of the letter faced as he wrote to this congregation. This is what he's up against. And we've observed this many times. He's preaching to the true people of God who are about to face some severe persecution. And some of them he believes are tares. They're not genuine. And he doesn't know who, but he's not willing just to sit back and let the matter rest. He wants to preach to the whole field, as it were. And exhorting all of them, even the unbelieving, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ with genuine faith and to hold them onto Christ for salvation, lest they fall away and it become evident in the long run that they really are not the true people of God. And so there are these repeated calls in Hebrews for people to continue in the faith. Verse 11 of chapter 4 in Hebrews, let us be diligent to enter into rest. Chapter 4, verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. Chapter 6, verse 1, let us go on to perfection. Chapter 6, verse 11, let us show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And in chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast our confession of hope without wavering. Now, if you'll turn then over to Hebrews chapter 10, we will keep Jesus' parable in mind as we look once more at this last big section at the end of Hebrews 10. If there's ever been a time for God's people to hold fast to the faith, I think it is now. And we recognize in every generation the church has anticipated the soon return of the Lord. But it seems that in today's world, we get nearer and nearer with every news story and with every crisis on the globe. Nearer to that time when the Lord returns. And you know what that should do? It should cause us to take with great seriousness what we are doing here. Because the author himself uses this nearness, this imminency of Jesus' return to exhort to proper living. First, he says in verses 19 through 25 that because of all that Jesus has done for us in becoming a high priest, we should live a life of obedience. We should draw near to the Lord together. We should hold fast our confession of faith together and encourage one another. And notice in verse 25, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day when the Lord will send forth his reapers and cut out the tares for burning and gather his true brothers and sisters into his glorious storehouse. That day. Are you ready for that day? Are you? Is there evidence in your life that you are truly a child of God? Several years ago, I met a family. In fact, they visited here looking for a church and ended up, I believe, in a church in Arden. But they were a Russian couple who had lived under communist Russia and grew up attending church services as children in the underground church. They told me when they went to Sunday school, they would go to a different house every single week. They would rotate these houses and different children would go to different places and they wouldn't arrive at the same time. They would come one by one so that the authorities wouldn't recognize that there was a public meeting going on that was against the law. They're now living in the U.S. because they said that after perestroika and after the ban on Christianity was lifted, the Russian government allowed Christians to immigrate to other countries so that they could avoid persecution. There was still persecution of believers in the culture. And they allowed them and actually helped them financially to go to a different place. They helped them get out of the country. Well, after it was known that the Russian government was helping people to get out of the country, there were all kinds of people lining up saying, I'm a Christian. I want to go to America or I want to go to England or someplace. And so the Russian government had to come up with a way to discern who were Christians and who were not Christians. And the couple I talked to, we had dinner with them, and they told me that they actually had to take a written exam from the Russian government testing their knowledge of the Bible and asking questions about their lifestyle so that they could prove to the Russian government that they were genuine believers. I mean, how ironic is that? And the government was really trying to detect whether or not a person knew the Bible and was really living a life free from sin as the Bible claims Christians live. But what if you and I had to take that test? How do you believe you would fare on a test of the genuineness of your faith? A passing grade on a test like this, let's be clear, would not make you a child of God. There may have been many people who passed the test, for instance, who were not really believers in Christ. They told me it was not an easy test, though. But the test was a way of coming up with evidence, you see, of genuine faith. And that is the author's point. He wants them to be able to identify evidence that they have put their faith alone in the death of Christ for their sins and his resurrection. And the place to show forth that evidence that Christ has given us is within the body of Christ itself, within the fellowship of the people of God. And that's why he says we are to draw near to God and hold fast our faith with one another and encourage one another. And if we see something in somebody's life that is not Christian, we should say, can I pray with you about something? Can I help you? Can we meet together? Something to exhort and encourage one another, because the day is coming and we are running out of time. You see, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, his death for our sins and his resurrection. We are saved eternally. That's what the scripture teaches. But this is an eschatological salvation. In other words, its final form, its final expression is eschatological. Its final expression is after death, in the final age, when we enjoy unending fellowship with God in our resurrected bodies on the new earth. That is the final, ultimate form of salvation. And so everything about our salvation is not present. It's coming. But while on earth, right now, living in the body, our calling in the New Testament is to make certain that we are among those who have that ultimate hope. And this is the reason Peter warns believers in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we should make our calling and election sure by adding to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and love and kindness. For, he says, an entrance will be supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of Christ. And why Paul says that the Lord Jesus will present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, referring to his coming, if indeed we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And why Jesus himself told the multitudes, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Obeying the will of the Father, doing as many good works as you possibly can, struggling to be as pure as you can, will never give you eternal life in and of itself. But at the same time, a person who has eternal life, the Spirit works in him and he finds himself doing these things as evidence of his genuineness. And that is why the author of Hebrews is so concerned about their obedience. It's not saving them, but it's the evidence of their salvation. But not only does he instruct us to live a life of obedience, second, then, we got into this paragraph that goes from verses 26 to 31, showing us that we should live a life of sobriety. In other words, we should be sobered about the fact that judgment is coming. And that if any reject the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary as payment for their sins, there is no other sacrifice forthcoming. Verse 26. And make no mistake, the author says, the Lord is coming to judge his people. Verse 30. And verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Last Lord's Day, we then finally got into this last section, verses 32 through 39, which I've summarized this way. He says essentially in this paragraph, we shall live a life of endurance. And that's where we want to pick up here in our next moments together in this section. Look at verse 32, and let's begin reading together. But recall, he says, the former days in which after you were illuminated, that is after these believers that he's writing to heard the gospel and responded to it, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Now stop there for a second. This word endured is a Greek word pronounced hupameno. That's the verb form. Hupame is the noun form. Hupameno. It literally means to stay under. or to remain in place, even under pressure. That's what the word means. It's the same word that we will encounter when we come to chapter 12, when Jesus is used as the ultimate example. It says that he endured the cross and he endured the hostility of sinners against himself. In other words, he remained on the cross instead of coming down. He took the beating and the mocking rather than run away from it. That's what Jesus did. He endured. Jesus, in the words of Isaiah 50, verse 6, gave his back to those who struck him and turned his cheeks toward those who plucked out his beard and did not hide his face from shame and spitting. And these believers endured like Jesus did. They remained faithful to the Lord even while under pressure. What do they have to endure? Well, look at verse 33. He reminds them that they were made a public spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. In other words, it was a public thing that they suffered. They were put on display. They were called perhaps into the center of the marketplace. And it says reproaches and tribulations. Reproaches has to do with verbal abuse. Tribulations has to do with physical abuse. Maybe some of them were beaten for their faith. And then notice he says that they had to endure this kind of suffering not only for their own testimony, but also, if you keep reading, because they identified with other brothers and sisters in Christ who were being mistreated in the same way. He says in verse 33 that their suffering was partly while they were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations and partly while they became companions of those who were so treated. What is an example of their identification with fellow believers who were suffering? Well, verse 34 says, you had compassion on me in my chains. And I told you last week that this translation here is probably you had compassion on those in chains or those in prison. And he talks about this again in Hebrews chapter 13. The Greek text literally reads, for the in chains you had compassion on. That doesn't make sense to us in the way we speak. But in a Greek sentence, it would make sense to them. For the in chains you had compassion on. He's no doubt referring to those who are in chains or in prison in the community, who were in their own church, and they went to minister to them, to help them, to maybe bring food to them or try to get them out of prison. And then he says something rather amazing. He says to them, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. That is faith. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have something you've never laid eyes on, but you know you have it. That is, in essence, what we're going to get to in Hebrews chapter 11. Then he gives them this admonition, beginning in verse 35. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then he quotes two passages from the Old Testament. The first is Isaiah chapter 24, I believe. Isaiah 25. I'll tell you in a second. Verse 37, for yet a little while. That's a key phrase right from Isaiah. And then, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. The rest of this is from Habakkuk chapter 2. He who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is God speaking. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or to destruction or to ruin. We are not, he says to them. We are those who believe to the saving of the soul. How shall we then live? There are three observations that I want us to make in the next just closing moments here with respect to living this life of endurance. And they're printed in your worship bulletin, as I always do, but I'm going to take them out of order compared to what you see there. The first observation is this. Faithful endurance is one of the signs of future salvation. It's one of the marks, one of the evidences. Faithful endurance is one of the evidences of future salvation. In fact, in this text, it is the evidence of genuine salvation. Faithful endurance. In other words, just as the letter of Hebrews in general says that our obedience, our general obedience, is a sign of our testimony of faith. Here, the expression of that obedience is faithful endurance. And notice how closely the idea of endurance connects with the idea of ultimate salvation. First, look at verse 35. Notice again, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. We've seen this word confidence before in this letter. In fact, we flip over a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Notice he says that we are part of the house of Christ in this verse, the true church. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now look at verse 14, same chapter. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast at the end. In other words, the way we embrace Christ and believed, and we're, as the lingo goes at times, on fire for Christ at the beginning. He says, if that is still at the end, that is the mark of somebody who's really a believer. And by the way, Hebrews doesn't deny the fact that sometimes we fall away from the Lord. Sometimes we don't continue on fire like we should, and we're still genuine believers. But that's why he's preaching to us this way. He wants us to come back to him if that is the case, and to have that confidence that we are really in Christ. In Hebrews, confidence is the believer's firm hope that his or her salvation is secure in Christ. To hold to one's confidence is to cling to what you are confident will save you. It's to cling to what you know is about to rescue you. If your boat capsizes at sea, you may think it's the best thing in the world if a large piece of driftwood floats by and you can grab onto that and be saved, because now you're clinging to something that is not going to sink like you are about to. And you are going to grab hold of that and hold onto it with all your might. And why might you ever let go of it? Well, if a large life preserver comes by, you may leave behind the wood and grab onto the life preserver because you think that would save you even better. And likewise, a little later, if a lifeboat came by, you would probably ditch the life preserver for the actual boat. When you're convinced of certain death, you grab on to whatever has the most potential to save you. That's what you do. The author would have us know that when it comes to eternal salvation from sin and death and hell, there's only one person who can save us, Jesus Christ, our high priest, and there is nothing better coming by. He is it. That is all. Verse 26, there is no longer any more sacrifice for sins. The perfect sacrifice has already been made. And to cast away our confidence in his salvation is to say, I found another way. It's easier because it doesn't involve persecution. Or it's more respectable because I get to do more in my religion. And so I'm going to leave Christianity. I'm going to leave Christ alone and find another way. Why would people cast away their confidence in Christ? Maybe they love something in the world better than Christ. Maybe, as is the case here, their faith in Christ is causing them to risk their lives. And the author is saying to them, you've risked your lives before. Perhaps worse persecution is coming, but don't cast away your faith in Christ for fear of physical harm or emotional turmoil, because Christ is the only way to eternal life. He's begging them, hang on. So to show them that endurance and future salvation go hand in hand, he tells them, don't throw away your confidence in Christ. And then if you'll go back to Hebrews 10, he tells them in verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. What promise? Well, in short, the promise of eternal life. The promises of the new covenant in chapter 8, in the larger context. And then he makes an appeal to two Old Testament scriptures. And we're not going to take time to turn there because of time's sake. But that little phrase, for yet a little while. This is the distinct phrase taken, my notes tell me now, from Isaiah 26. That's why I never go on memory, you see. Verse 20. If you've been here on Wednesday nights for our series on eschatology, I taught a lesson a couple of weeks ago on the tribulation period. We went to Isaiah 24 through 27 as our first block of scripture to read, which teaches us in the scripture about the tribulation period that's coming upon the earth in the future. This section of scripture, Isaiah 24 through 27, is called Isaiah's little apocalypse, or Isaiah's little book of Revelation. The full sentence from which this phrase comes reads this way. You ready? Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself as it were, for a little while. That's the unique phrase, and we know it's from Isaiah 26. Until the indignation is past, for behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. In other words, the author borrows this distinct phrase, which would have been known to the Hebrew people, from a passage that speaks of the imminent, certain judgment of God upon the earth. The rest of the quotation, as I said, is taken from the Greek translation of Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk, as most of you know, probably you're used to reading through the minor prophets, it's this little three-chapter prophecy in which Habakkuk asks questions to God and God answers, and God's answer is most of the prophecy. Habakkuk says, Lord, how long are you going to let your people get away with sin? He was looking at all the awful things they were doing in Jerusalem to deny the law and disobey God's commandment. And he saw the lack of justice and the people committing immorality. And he says, God, how long are you going to let your holy name be trampled upon and not judge your people? So God answers Habakkuk, don't worry. I'm about to send the wicked Babylonians upon them, and they will overtake the city of Jerusalem and judge my people. And Habakkuk says, what? The Babylonians? But they're more wicked than we are, he says. How can you allow a sinful person to devour one more righteous than he, Habakkuk asks. And what we have in verses 37 and 38 of Hebrews chapter 10, after this initial phrase from Isaiah, is the beginning of God's answer to Habakkuk's second question. And again, it is a statement of certain judgment. Only in Habakkuk, the phrase reads this way, that which is coming will come and not tarry. Here, the author adds a word to make it read this way, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Because he's speaking here of the return of the Lord. And in light of the certain coming of judgment, just as God tells Habakkuk, so the Lord would tell his people in light of his coming, the just, those who are truly God's people, when they consider the judgment, when they consider the imminency of Christ's return, they will live by faith, he says. But in contrast to living by faith, if anyone draws back, if anyone turns away, my soul has no pleasure in him. In other words, the one who is truly a believer in Christ does not draw back in time of trial. Knowing that the Lord is coming, he perseveres. In fact, verse 39 says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition or to destruction or to ruin, but are those who believe to the saving of the soul. Back in the month of April, my daughter Audrianne accompanied me to a brief trip in Minnesota. And we took an extra day to go to this giant amusement park, which is right in the middle of the Mall of America, that vast monument to materialism in the Twin Cities. They have this giant amusement park right in the middle. Of course, you know what amuse means, right? No thinking. Well, I don't know what I was thinking, but I talked Audrianne into going on this attraction called the Ghostly Gangplank. Now, they strap you into this harness, which is attached to a cable with some kind of bearing at the end. And you slip this bearing into the steel track, and you begin to climb 4 or 5 stories to the very top of the mall, walking all along on either stairs or these gangplanks, some of them more sure, some of them less sure. Sometimes it's a ladder you're walking on. Sometimes it's just a rope you're walking on. Many feet above the mall floor. And the higher you climb, the more challenging the course and the more unnerving it gets. On the first two levels, you walk along a rope or a ladder and you have something to hold onto while you're being, you have this cable above you that's attached to this track. As you get higher, though, you turn the corner and go a little higher and you have these things to walk along and there's nothing to hold onto anymore. It's funny how the higher they get you, the less secure they try to make you. And I was thinking the whole time, this is payment for chickening out on the giant swing at the Wilds. At the very climax, you have to walk out on a single 20-foot balance beam to reach a platform where then you can turn and go out on another balance beam and ring the bell to say that you finally got to the very climax. And out there in the end, you're looking down the whole way to this solid concrete floor. Well, It looked relatively easy to me, looking from down below. I watched the video on it on the internet. I thought it was really neat, and I would, you know, be the big dad and help Adrienne up on the climbing. I made it all the way to the part where you had to go out on the 20-foot balance beam, and I began to inch out there with nothing around me, with this concrete floor 1,200 feet below. And I did exactly what verse 39 describes. Okay? I drew back. Seriously. This isn't funny, by the way. Okay? I was thinking, this is crazy. What am I doing? I am done with this. And I inched my way back to a secure place. And when I was finally secure, I was then able to let my breath out and look up from the beam. And there was Adrienne in the very climax of the thing, ringing the little bell like some fairy that had just flown up there. And now, you see, I drew back. I want you to think about this with me. I drew back because I did not trust the cable and the bearing to hold me if I slipped. Essentially, I've gone over it in my mind many times. This is why I drew back. My confidence in the cable seemed much stronger when I was closer to the ground. And I didn't feel that I was going to lose my own footing. I was secure in my own works, in other words, closer to the ground. But the ratio between how much confidence I could place in my own balancing ability and how much I had to depend on the safety equipment changed the higher I climbed, until the acid test of my faith in that cable, which was designed to save me, came when there was nothing to hold on to but it. And when the only thing saving me was that cable, I turned back. And likewise, there are many who claim to have put their faith and confidence in Christ alone for salvation. And they say their hope is in Christ and nothing else. But the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us that there are those whose faith is in Christ alone. And these are the ones who are willing to stand for him and live for him, even when Christ is the only thing they can cling to. Amid persecution, to the unbeliever, drawing back from Christ may seem the only path to life, when in reality, the only way to true salvation is to cling to Christ no matter what. He's saying, look, you might face some more severe persecution than you've ever faced, but hold on to Christ because he is still the only one who can save you. That's what he's telling them. And so the first observation here is that faithful endurance, continuing on in Christ to the bitter end, come temptation, come trial, or come persecution that God puts in our lives to test us, this is a sign of future salvation, eschatological salvation. Now, very quickly, observation number two is this. Past endurance is not a guarantee of future salvation. Or just because they endured in the past, he was not automatically assured that they were going to endure in the future and show themselves to be genuine believers. But think about who he's speaking to here. He's speaking to those who have already endured. In fact, if the kind of things he's talking about here in chapter 10 are indicative of this congregation, they've endured and suffered many more things for Christ than you and I ever have. But there is obviously more suffering to come. If you look at chapter 12, verse 4, for instance, he tells them here, you have not yet resisted unto blood. In other words, nobody's died. Nobody's actually given their lives yet. But he warns them back in chapter 10, verse 35, do not cast away your confidence. And in verse 36, you have need of endurance. He's warning them, your past victories in standing for Christ should not be excuses for bowing out. Well, I've done that before. I've really stood for Christ in the past. I'm going to sit this one out. Rather, they should serve as proof of the fact that just as God was with them in the past, he would be faithful to them in the future, and they would obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A true believer is not one who merely endured. A believer is one who endures in the present and will endure in the future. By the same token, a true believer is not one who merely obeyed in the past. Believers are not ones who just have obeyed. The evidence of salvation is obeying. That is what the Bible points us to. Many people today are misled and terribly confused when they base their salvation on something they once did. I used to attend church regularly. I've heard that a lot of times. I used to pray. I used to take a stand for Christ. Oh, a long time ago, I used to enjoy regular fellowship with the people of God. I grew up in a church. Oh, we had great activities. I used to be involved. I was there every Sunday. I really used to enjoy studying the Bible. I used to share the gospel. I used to love the Lord. I remember when I was growing up, I was just always reading my Bible. And I was always talking to people about the Lord. I used to. I get told that sometimes as if that's a virtuous thing. Hebrews says, no, that's a dangerous thing. If that's something only in your past that is not evidence of salvation, brothers and sisters, beware. This is precisely what the letter of Hebrews is written to warn us about. It is not what you have done in the past that secures you as evidence of genuine salvation. It's not what you plan to do in the future. It's not even what you think right now, I really want to do, if I can just step out in faith. It is what you're doing right now. And if the evidence is not there, then Hebrews says, then repent and come to Christ and renew your fellowship with God or come to him and be saved. You say, Pastor, you mean to say if I'm living a life of disobedience, I'm not really saved? Or if I'm not willing to suffer for Christ, I'm not a true believer? I don't know if you're a genuine believer or not. Neither does this author. But what the New Testament teaches us is if we're living in disobedience or not willing to take a stand for Christ, we don't have any reason to have confidence in the fact that we are genuine believers in Christ. That's what he's saying. These works never save us. They're evidence, though, and they're serious evidence of our faith in Christ. Don't rest your salvation on a feeling you once had, or a decision you once made, or something you have done for God, or even a trial that you endured because of faith in Christ. Rest in what Christ has done for you. And pray that he will give you grace to see the evidence of his working in your life through your obedience and your endurance. That's what he wants us to get in this letter. Observation number one, faithful endurance is a sign of future salvation. Observation number two, past endurance is not a guarantee of future salvation. And number three, very quickly, faithful endurance is a matter of genuine faith. Genuine faith. You might say, well, how can I live this life of endurance? How can I live this life of obedience? The answer goes back to the very reason we can know we're saved to begin with. If we endure, it is only because we have placed our faith in Christ alone. It is about faith in what he does for us. That's the key to our salvation. Verse 38, the just, the righteous in Christ live by faith. Verse 39, we are those who believe to the saving of the soul, you see. He doesn't say we're those who endure to the saving of the soul or obey to the saving of the soul. We are those who believe to the saving of the soul. And you know what that does? Without any explanation, that brings us right to Hebrews chapter 11. Because what he's going to do now is show us men and women in the past who have done just this. They have endured by faith and shown themselves to be among God's people. Even some of the most unlikely people are in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith, he says in chapter 11, verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for. Or it might be better translated, the assurance of things hoped for. It's our confidence in what has been promised but not yet obtained. And faith, he says, is the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. In other words, faith is the assurance of things present, but not yet observed. So faith is our confidence in the reality of things promised but not obtained, and present but not observed. And instead of giving a long lecture to us about what faith actually is, he presents us men and women who know what faith is. And he says, live like they do. They looked at what was on the earth. And instead of believing that this was all there is, they realized there was something much bigger going on, an ultimate reality, something that was really going on in the world that they couldn't see because it wasn't in their sight. It was present, but it wasn't observable. Or it was in the future, and so they hadn't gotten to it yet. Some of these people in Hebrews 11 died without even realizing for themselves the promises that they were given, and yet they continued to follow them. And the author says, this is what we ought to do. And so this morning, Hebrews asks us a very simple question. Are we genuine believers in Christ? Do our lives offer the evidence of genuine faith? And we must answer that question before the Lord. And we must encourage one another to answer that question before the Lord, because the day is coming and we should beware. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, and yet for God's people, that is exactly where we want to be. So let's glory in the Lord and praise him for our faith, and yet continue to make our calling and election sure. Father, thank you for this admonition that you give us in Hebrews. It is all through Hebrews. And sometimes, Father, we confess it is confusing for us who know that we have done nothing for our salvation and there's no work that we can do. And it's something that you do to us. And we can be confused at times with why the emphasis of obedience. Father, help us to wisely understand that you want us to have the assurance that you have done this for us by something visible and tangible in our lives. And that we are not just given this testimony so that we can feel more secure for ourselves. We want to flesh out for people whom we know and who we see in the church. This is the kind of life Christ would live, so that we can bring glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ, so we can show the kind of testimony a life lived for Christ gives to the world of true reconciliation with God. So, Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to examine our hearts. And Father, I pray, as we so often do, that if there is one in our congregation or one even here this morning who is not truly a believer in Christ or has doubt about that relationship, that you would work in the heart of that individual for true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. I thank you, Father, that you have brought this congregation together from so many different avenues, different denominations, different lifestyles as far as places in the country and jobs, and all kinds of different details fill our paths, and yet we come together because of one thing for sure, that we know and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I pray that you would make that plain to us and continue to manifest, help us to continue to manifest your gospel in the years to come, that we might continue to preach the truth to this generation and to live it truly, because we ask for this grace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.